I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Then Jesus left Capernaum and went down to the region of Judea and into the area east of the Jordan River. Once again, crowds gathered around him, and as usual, he was teaching them. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question: should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? Jesus answered them with a question: what did Moses say in the law about divorce? Well, he permitted it, they replied. He said a man can give a wife a written notice of divorce and send her away. But Jesus responded, he wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. But God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Later, when he was alone with his disciples in the house, they brought up the subject again. Jesus told them, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery against her. And if a man divorces her husband and marries someone else, she commits adultery. One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. He said to them, let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Then he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked. Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honour your father and mother. Teacher, the man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. There is still one thing you haven't done, he told him. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This amazed them. But Jesus said again, dear children, it is very hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved? They asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. Then Peter began to speak up. We've given up everything to follow you, he said. Yes, Jesus replied. And I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then. And those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. Graham's going to pray for Peter now.
Okay, let's pray together then, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much for the Bible which we have in front of us. We thank you for all it teaches, all it shows us. We thank you, Father, for all that appears about Jesus through this. And we just pray, Lord, that as Peter opens up this part of the Bible, your word to us, that you will give him all that he needs, Lord, to take and to show us and to teach us about the things that you have put on his heart. I ask then that you will bless him and that your spirit will lead him. Pray that you'll give us all the ears to hear and the minds to think through what you have to say for us today. So we just bring Peter before you and ask that you'll continue to be with us, but particularly with Peter, giving the words to say, we pray, that you may be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Linda, for reading that passage so helpfully, and for Graham for praying and just reminding us how dependent we are upon God, me as a preacher, but for all of you as listeners, and as we respond, we need the Lord's help, don't we, as we come to his precious word. I've called this morning's message, not the title I originally had, so that's why you would have had a different title on the notice sheet, but the title that we're running with today is The Upside Down Values of the Kingdom. The Upside Down Values of the Kingdom. This is this passage here in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 31. And just leave that one up a moment, Simon, because I want you to just think about what it means to follow Jesus. How do you think about following Jesus? Do you see following Jesus as really a helpful addition to your life? Someone who can perhaps make your life that little bit happier. Perhaps you see Jesus as someone who can make good people even better. This passage shows us that nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus focuses on three areas. These are areas where thinking of the world and the thinking of the Bible, Jesus' thinking, are completely different. Jesus turns everything upside down. And we might, in a way, find that last verse that Linda read to us there, verse 31, helpful in this respect. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Thanks, Simon. So how do we think about marriage, people, money, and success? The way we think about marriage, our view of people, the way we think about money and success, well, you know, it's so important that we are shaped by what the Bible says. As we look at this passage, we're going to see what the world thinks about these things. And then secondly, we're going to think about what Jesus says about them. And then we're going to look at these things from the perspective of the kingdom and why this is so very, very important. So let's begin by thinking about the way the world thinks about marriage, verses 1 through to verse 12. You know, we're so used, aren't we, to the brokenness of this world that we're not surprised by crime and corruption. And we're not surprised when marriages fall apart. I would imagine that many of us, either personally or by someone we know very closely, we've been affected by the breakdown of marriage, by divorce. And of course, there are many people who are just mistrustful of marriage altogether and wouldn't even dream of considering it. The Pharisees question in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It wasn't an innocent question. It was a test. It was a trap. See, Jesus is back in Judea. That's Herod's territory. Do you remember how we read a few weeks ago about Herod, how he'd had John the Baptist killed for speaking out against his divorce and marriage to his brother's sister back in Mark 6? You see, the Pharisees, they're not interested in Jesus' answer. I think they're hoping that Herod will hear about what Jesus says and they will have him killed just as he did John. And nevertheless, Jesus uses their question to expose their wrong thinking about this institution that God has ordained. And I notice that when Jesus speaks and when he asks the question, that Jesus asks them, what does God command about marriage? What did Moses command you about marriage? But they go straight to Deuteronomy 24, where there were laws that permit divorce under very strict conditions. But God never commanded divorce. Jesus said he only permitted it because of the hardness of people's hearts and the sin and the brokenness in the world. In verse 4, the Pharisees really are revealing that their hearts are out of tune with the author of Scripture. Their concern wasn't what God wanted. What mattered to them was how far they could get, what they could get away with while staying within the letter of the law. It wasn't surprising then that in Jesus's day, divorce had become commonplace. In fact, the Pharisees, some of them would teach that a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason, you know, even burning his dinner. Like many today, they saw divorce as inevitable. Now, of course, we're saddened by divorce and by marriages breaking up, but we're not shocked. We've kind of just come to accept the brokenness in this most intimate of relationships as almost just being the way things are. See, increasingly in the world around us, people aren't interested in what God says about marriage. They're not interested in what God says about gender, about identity, about keeping sex within marriage. Increasingly, you're told that you define these things, not what God says in his word. And then secondly, let's think about the next area that Jesus talks about in verses 13 to 16. The way the world thinks about people. The way the world thinks about people. I got a very vulnerable little baby there for you. Today, children often call the shots. But in Jesus's day, children were not highly valued. They didn't really contribute much to the family. They just used up resources and didn't give much in return. They were seen as the least important members of society. And I think that's what drove the reaction of the disciples in verse 13. So when people are bringing their children to Jesus for him to touch them and to bless them, they drive them away because children in their eyes were unimportant. They were nuisances, just getting in the way of the really important stuff, the really important people. Now, we have to admit, I think, that there are people we feel don't matter very much. It probably isn't children in our minds. But there'll be those that we think of in society as being a drain on society, a drain on resources. It may be the poor, it might be the refugees, or those from a different social class. We look down on them. We push them out of our thinking, out of our lives. We treat people on their perceived importance. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're absorbing the world's distorted way of thinking, just like the broken world around us. Writing off people who we feel are less important. It's so common. We do it without thinking. We walk into a room and we identify those important people, those people who make us feel better about ourselves. And when we do this, we're thinking and acting just like the world. I'm just going to take a brief pause and ask my wife to plug my laptop in because it's nearly about to die on me. Just one second. Well, I'll carry on, but please just ignore that a moment. Well, let's carry on. The way the world thinks about people. Let's think about the way the world thinks about people. Can I just, we were having a little technical problem. One second. All the technical stuff goes wonderfully well. There we go. We're all back in action. Let's think about the way the world thinks about people. Today, children often call the shots, don't they? Children not highly valued. Let's go now to think about the way the world thinks about money and success. When a rich and religious person comes to Jesus, people would have just assumed that God was blessing him. He's rich, he's morally upright, And his conversation with Jesus, it reveals that he really understands the Bible. And in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, we see there that Jesus loved this man. See, in so many ways, this man represents success. He's everything that we long to be: successful, wealthy. He's a good guy. He knows the scriptures and he's loved by Jesus. If this guy was in our church, we'd be rejoicing. As the disciples listen into this conversation that he has with Jesus, they were in no doubt that the benefits of having him as a disciple. And Luke adds that he was a synagogue ruler in Luke 18 and verse 18. Here he is, a man with cash, a man with respect, a man with influence, a leader. We think he's the one who gets into the kingdom. But then Jesus does the unthinkable. He tells him to sell everything that he has and to give it all away to the poor. How stunned the disciples must have been. Jesus lets him walk away sad, still with his wealth, but lacking the thing that he needed more than anything else, the gift of eternal life. What is Jesus doing? You see, Jesus is rejecting the world's way of thinking, thinking that is so universally embraced and accepted. The idea that relationships will always fracture and blow apart, even marriages, that we simply can't treat people equally and that some people are less important than others, and that life's ultimate goal is to be a good, successful and prosperous person. See, Jesus is telling us that life in his kingdom is very different. The way that we enter his kingdom and live as part of his kingdom turns all of our expectations upside down. The upside down kingdom values, according to Jesus, are so different. Jesus is calling us to leave behind the world's story and embrace his kingdom story, to see things the way God sees them, the way they really are. So let's revisit those areas again. Marriage, people, wealth and success. What does Jesus say about marriage? Well, there in verses 1 to 12, we see that the Pharisees had twisted Moses' words about the sanctity of marriage. They turned it into an easy route for divorce. Essentially, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking, when can we divorce? You should be asking, what was God's original plan for marriage? Let's look at verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. See, Jesus is saying in the kingdom, the question isn't when is divorce permittable, but how can we live out God's design for marriage? Divorce was never part of God's original intention. God's plan was for one man and one woman in the lifelong commitment of marriage, that their whole lives would be intertwined in one flesh intimacy, verse 8, and that it would be a permanent relationship. See, Jesus wants us to live as citizens of the kingdom, not as part of the world's story, as it were. We see the devastating results, don't we, of what happens when people disregard God's principles for marriage and, in fact, all sexuality. Many of you know from personal experience how painful divorce can be on yourselves and those you love. But you see, is Jesus being hopelessly idealistic here? And the disciples clearly think so, don't they? In Matthew's account in chapter 19 and verse 10, when they get alone with Jesus, they say to him, well, if this is the case, it's better not even to marry. They're beginning to see just how high is the calling of Jesus to discipleship. How high is that call? See, as kingdom people, we're to walk the way Jesus wants us to walk, even if that means that we are out of step with the world. And that doesn't just apply to marriage. It applies to the whole area of our sexuality and gender, which in many ways today are being redefined. But Jesus, just to give one example, Jesus tells us here that God made just two genders, male and female, verse 6. So as Christ followers, we must take our thinking, our living, not from what is culturally popular, but from what Jesus says. Jesus really believed that the salvation that he came to bring and the life that he would give us in his kingdom would enable our hard hearts to be transformed and softened. When Christ lives in us, it will affect every part of our lives, our marriages, our relationships, the way we express our sexuality. As his followers, equipped by the Holy Spirit, he will enable our marriages to be strengthened. He will enable us to put our needs second and to serve and to make sacrifices, never forgetting that marriages are built with two sinners. Just as Jesus died on the cross to restore our relationship with our Heavenly Father, so we are empowered to show that same restoring grace and forgiveness to each other. And then what about what Jesus says about people? Verses 13 to 16. Verse 14, Jesus is indignant. That word means angry about the disciples' reaction to the little children being brought to him. And why is that? It's because the disciples are behaving like spiritual bouncers. They're just acting like Pharisees, misrepresenting God, preventing people from entering the kingdom. But Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. See, in God's kingdom, the people who matter least matter most to Jesus. As his followers, we're to offer a welcome and embrace for people who can do nothing in return. Because if Jesus receives such people, then so must we. Verse 17, Jesus, you know, don't get it wrong here. Jesus isn't saying that those whose lives show childlike innocence will be saved. Now, children are not little angels. Well, not all the time anyway. As anyone who has children knows, he's highlighting here that children have no status. They are powerless. They contrast so dramatically with the power and the position that the disciples are pursuing. Jesus says, God calls the weak. It's those who recognize their smallness. Those who Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, called the poor in spirit. The kingdom of God belongs to these, not people who have ability and status and position. Jesus isn't saying that children, as it were, have a quality that we have to imitate. Rather, he focuses upon their emptiness. Children are not dependent upon themselves or their own resources. They hold out trusting, empty hands to receive. And that's how we are to approach the Lord. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, says the hymn. But what does Jesus then say? Not just about marriage, about people, but about money and success. And look at verses 17 to 31. You see, in Christ's kingdom, the world's view of success is turned upside down. Most of us, we admire the rich, the successful, the well-liked. We want those things for ourselves. But the very things Jesus says that the world values can become actual obstacles in the kingdom of God. Listen to Jesus in chapter 10 and verse 24, 25. He says, they're children. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus here isn't talking about some like minute little version of a camel and some whacking big needle. He's talking about the two extremes. The largest animal and the smallest hole. And of course, it's impossible as it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when a person's heart, you see, is set on material things, on riches and success, these things become huge barriers to the kingdom. This man may have kept many of the commandments, but he's broken the very first commandment that is the foundation for the rest. His riches and his possessions had become the gods that he looked to save him, the things that he served, the things he relied on rather than the one true God. The old pastor, Charles Simeon, who has been with the Lord for many years now, he said this: it's difficult for a person to have riches and not love them. It's difficult for a person to have riches and not be proud because of them. It's difficult for a person to have riches and not be corrupted by them. And it's difficult for the person who has riches not to trust in them. When Jesus says, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me, the man's face fell. Why? Because he had great wealth. He walked away sad, clinging to his temporary wealth, but left behind the greatest treasure of all. See, Jesus had exposed the idol that gripped this man's heart. But he's also emphasizing something else here, that to be a disciple of Jesus means handing over everything, all that I am, to the Savior, that he might be Lord of all. See, money is a wonderful tool when it's used for the kingdom of God, but it continues to be a deadly idol for many people who look to it and rely on it because it prevents them from putting Christ first in their lives. But this passage is more than about our attitude towards money and marriage and people and possessions. It's about entering the kingdom and living the Jesus way. And why this matters so very, very much. It's about how we receive salvation. We find the answer in part by seeing the contrast between these two characters, between these characters. The rich man who seems to have got everything going for him. But soon it becomes so clear that he neither knows God nor knows himself. To him, Jesus is just a good teacher, perhaps one of the best teachers. Someone who he hopes can give him the key to the missing piece, that's P-E-A-C-E, in his life. But none of his achievements, none of his possessions, none of what he has given him that which he most desires. So he comes to Jesus hoping that he can tell him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And in Matthew's account, he puts it like this in chapter 19, and verse 16. What good thing must I do? He's looking for something to do, as the children's talk earlier said. Some good thing that he needs to add into his life that will give him the assurance of heaven that he so desires. Now, in his prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus tells us what it is to know eternal life. And this is what he says. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is about knowing the Father through the Son. And Jesus says he's come to make the Father known. And if this man is to truly know God, he needs to see who Jesus is, not as the best of teachers or even a good man, but as the God-man, the Savior of sinners. How little this man knew himself. He thinks eternal life is something that he can earn, but Jesus says that it's a gift of grace to be received with empty hands. And Jesus, when he asks him about his keeping of the Ten Commandments, he's exposing to this man just how utterly blind he is. He's exposing him to how needy he truly is. What does this man say? He says, well, I've kept them as far as I can remember. I can look back to my childhood. I've kept all the commandments. His confidence is in his wealth, his morality, his success. Perhaps you're trusting in those things. Maybe you feel, what some of you who are listening today, you think, well, I've done all this stuff and I'm going to heaven because I'm a morally good person, because I try to be a good person, because I'm a successful person. But Jesus asks this man to give up his money, to give up that idol that held his heart. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. Or as Jesus sums up the first table of the commandments in Matthew 22 and verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. But the love of money grips this man's heart. It's his God. It's what he looks to for his salvation. His confidence is in his morality, in his goodness. And until that changes, Jesus says that salvation is impossible. So how are we to enter the kingdom? How can salvation become ours? Jesus says in verse 14 to 16, it's as we become like little children. The essential quality, says Jesus, for entering the kingdom is helplessness. Salvation is given to the helpless, those who recognize their powerlessness. Someone wrote, in this story, children aren't blessed for their virtues, but for what they lack. They come as they are, small, powerless, without superiority. They come overlooked and dispossessed of society. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no standing, no clout, no claims. A little child has nothing to bring. And whatever a child receives, or they receive by grace, on the base of their sheer neediness, rather than by something that is inherent within themselves. Little children are the definitive disciples, for only empty hands can be filled. So when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, no wonder the disciples are shocked. He's saying that if it's hard for a rich person who it was supposed was blessed by God above other people to give up their independence and self-sufficiency and trust in Christ for salvation, then what about the rest of us? He's saying it's impossible for any of us to save ourselves. That's Jesus's point. If the rich and the morally upright people, religious people, can't be saved, then who can be saved? You see, within all of us are the seeds of self-righteousness and pride and idolatry. We all fall short of God's requirements, and we will all, left to ourselves, end up in hell. We're helpless. We can't earn God's acceptance. We can't gain salvation. And so we must echo the disciples' question, who then can be saved? But praise God, Jesus says, with man this is impossible, not with God. With God all things are possible. Verse 27. And maybe there's someone and you're listening today and you say, how will God accept me? How can I be saved? You're aware of huge barriers in your life, sins that you cannot overcome, sins that hold you in captivity, obstacles that seem to stand in the way of your faith. You can't save yourself, but God has done everything necessary for you to be saved. Christ lived the life that you couldn't live. He died the death that you should have died, but he died it in your place. He shed his blood for you. When he died on the cross, it was in your place, taking the punishment that you and I deserve. And if you will give up your self-sufficiency, and if you will come with empty hands and humbly come as a repentant sinner and cast yourself on God's mercy and grace, you will receive the gift of salvation. The gift of eternal life will be yours. He'll break the power of sin in your life. He'll do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Just as he did for the Thessalonians, he'll enable you to turn from idols to the true and living God. You see, in this story, this salvation story, giving up is gaining. Giving up is gaining. Perhaps you're like this rich man. You're wondering if the cost of following Jesus is too great. You're saying to yourself, there's too much to give up. Well, in verse 28, Peter blurts out the question, we've left everything to follow you, Jesus. But I want you to notice Jesus' response in verses 29 to 31. He doesn't hide the fact that there is a cost in following him. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see, Jesus doesn't promise that following him will be easy, but he does promise that any sacrifice we make for him will be richly rewarded, not just in this life, but in the life to come. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, the Lord bestows true riches on those who call upon him. The gains will far outweigh any losses that we experience as we follow him both now and into eternity. Many Christians throughout history will give testimony how this is true within their own lives. Jesus is no one's debtor, and he always has promised to supply our needs in life. He gives us joy. He gives us peace that this world can never give. And with it, the promise of eternal life in the presence of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, forever filled in an eternity filled with unending joy. To follow Jesus, there is no better way. Yes, it will cost, but Jesus is no one's debtor.